continue in chapter 4 where Pastor Taylor left off last week. I will say this in opening as you look, we look at these chapters. Chapter 4 primarily has to do with God the Father. It is all surrounds God the Father, chapter 4. When you move to chapter 5, it all surrounds God the Son. And so we'll begin with chapter 4. I'm going to back up just a couple of verses. Let's just read in. I think Pastor stopped with verse 5 last week, and we'll just read into it. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne was likened to a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight likened to an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, I wanted to start here with these 24 elders. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us who these 24 elders are. It gives us no information at all. And so there's basically three theories as to who they may be. The first theory is that they may be angelic beings that are seated on these thrones. I think that that's probably not a good theory because as we read on, it says, upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. Wherever you see white raiment in the book of Revelation, it speaks of redeemed members of mankind, people that have put on the unsullied righteousness of Jesus Christ. So I think that that would not really apply to angelic beings. So I dismiss that theory out of hand. Then the second theory is that it is symbolic of the church. And there may be some weight to that. I don't know. There may be some weight to that. But I think the third theory is probably the best one. And I think it has the most weight to it. Now, again, this is speculation because the Bible does not specifically tell us who these 24 individuals are. And so if someone doesn't believe what I'm getting ready to share with you, it doesn't mean they're not saved. We don't have to stone them. It just means they believe something else, and the Bible is somewhat ambiguous. So the third theory then is that 12 of these are from the Old Testament, and 12 of them are from the New Testament. So there are two groups of people that have done the work and the will of God throughout the history of the Bible. One of them is Israel, national Israel, and the other is the church. Those are the two groups that have done the work of God on the planet for the past thousands of years, Old and New Testament. However, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, if you'll remember Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, Peter said, "Hey, we've dropped everything. We left our livelihood and everything to follow you." Peter said, What do we get? And let's just read it. In Matthew 19, 27, it says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we," now when he said we, he wasn't just asking for himself, he's asking for all 12 of the disciples. "We have forsaken all and followed thee, and what shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me," that speaking of the 12, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of his glory, you shall sit also upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it may very well be that 12 of these 24 are the disciples. If that is the case, it may also be true that the other 12 are the sons of Jacob, because they are the oldest in, for example, in the church, the 12 disciples, they are the oldest members of the church. They are the first ones. And national Israel, the sons of Jacob, they are the first ones. And so to me, that theory holds the most weight as to identifying these 24 elders, but fortunately, it's not an essential. Our salvation does not depend upon us knowing who these 24 are, but it is speculation, and it's just trying to apply your knowledge of the Bible to figure out what it is. I don't think it's a bad idea. So anyway, they're clothed in white, which means they are redeemed members of the human race, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne, now you will remember, God, this is God the Father sitting in the throne. And there's a description, there's emerald, there's a rainbow, and it goes on here to say, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now the lightning, the thunders, and the voices, if you go back to Exodus, where God's presence came down on Mount Sinai, you will read in that chapter that there was lightning, there was thunderings, and there were voices. And in fact, there was also trumpet blasts. So the presence of God in heaven is not that much unlike the presence of God when he came down on Sinai. And it says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And I listened last week. Pastor took his time to explain there are not seven Holy Spirits. Now, this makes it sound like that, but remember, seven is the number of completion and the number of perfection. So it's really speaking to the perfection of the one Holy Spirit who also is God with the Father and the Son. Now, many times, if we don't understand things like that, there are ministers, and I have heard this. It's been several years ago, a minister trying to say there are seven Holy Spirits. Now, I think it was either Peter Popoff or Benny Hinn or one of those, a preacher of that caliber, was ministering on this. It's been well over 10 years ago that I heard it. But we need to understand, as students of the Bible, there is one Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit. And so when we see the seven spirits of God, you can go back to the book of Isaiah. I think I shared it in a prior session. You see those seven attributes that make up his total perfection. And so don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne. And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So as John is looking at this, he's struggling. He's grasping for words to try to explain what it is that he's seeing. And this is maybe the best description that we have of the throne of God anywhere in the Bible. I mean, if you read Ezekiel's description, I mean, it's wild. It will confuse you badly. This is pretty plain compared to that. But he says, when he looked and he saw first the Father sitting in the throne, and then he's saying that I saw at the throne, it was like a sea of glass, meaning that it's a large expanse that's absolutely transparent on which the throne of God sits. Now, when you say large, how large is that? Oh, we don't have any indication. Is it large like this room? Or is it large like our solar system? We simply don't know. He just said that it's large. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, this word beast is an unfortunate translation in the King James. It really should have been translated creatures. The word in the Greek is zoon, and it simply means a living one, a creature. Typically, in the book of Revelation, when something is described as a beast, it has a negative, evil connotation to it, which doesn't fit to these that are at the throne of God. So beast is zoon, a living thing or a living creature, and they're full of eyes before and behind. Now, as we read through this, we're going to find that these four living creatures have been at the throne of God, have been in the presence of God for eons. For absolute eons, which means that they have seen everything that God has done They have witnessed everything that God has done, all of his activity for a million years or a billion years or trillions of years. We don't know, but they've been there the whole time. And so their awareness, their understanding, their knowledge of the ways of God far eclipse that of mankind. Hence, they are described as being full of eyes before and behind. Oh, yes. Yeah. So when you look at the description of these and you try to find, are they anywhere else in the Bible? Well, Ezekiel saw these exact same creatures in chapter 1 of his book, and I believe in chapter 10. Yes, chapter 10. And he refers to them as cherubim, which cherubim is a type of an angel. It's a category of angel. And he saw them with the four faces. Much of the description here matches the description that Ezekiel saw at the throne of God in those verses. But Isaiah saw them in chapter 6 of his book. And they matched other parts of the description, like having six wings, which will be described here in just a moment. But Isaiah referred to them as seraphim. So we don't know. Are they cherubim? Are they seraphim? We don't know. And even if you put a cherubim here and a seraphim there, we don't know enough about angels to tell one from the other. We just kind of categorize them based on what they do in service to God. But we do know they are angelic beings. Again, Ezekiel calling them cherubim, Isaiah calling them seraphim, both of those are angels, so that we know that these four living creatures at the throne of God, they are some type of angelic being. And the first beast, again, that should be living creature, was like a lion. And the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast like a flying eagle. Now, I'll just read to you the succinct little excerpt that I took from one of the commentaries that gives some bit of description on these four living ones. The first beast, like a lion, symbolizes God's strength and majesty. The second beast, like a calf, or in some translations, an ox, represents his service and sacrifice. The third beast with the face of a man symbolizes intelligence and reasoning. And then finally, the fourth beast, like a flying eagle, represents swiftness and vision. The point is that these four living creatures are always at the throne of God, and you can go all the way back to the Old Testament, and wherever you see God on his throne, you see these living creatures. And it gives a description in this next passage here, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, this begins to pull us up out of our carnal thinking. It begins to at least reveal how carnal we can be as human beings. Because it says they cease not, they rest not day and night. It means they don't sleep, they don't eat, they don't drink, they don't have hobbies, they don't take time for recreation. They cease not daytime and nighttime but to worship the Lord. That lets me know there's a level of worship that's way past anything you and I have ever seen. And they have done this not for Sunday morning. They've done this for eons. This is all that they've done for eons, is in his presence, worshiping him. Now, I'll just relate to you just a personal testimony. When I got saved, I experienced something I've never experienced since. And I knew nothing about religion or nothing about church. But when I got saved, there was a joy that I felt that had substance. It was not just an emotion, it was something with substance. And I experienced the flash of the spiritual world. And I don't want to sound weird here, but when I got saved, I could feel the glory of God shining out of my heart. And I remember going home and pressing my face into the couch as I began for the first time in my life to just talk to God. And the joy was just overwhelming. It was just coming in waves. It was just overwhelming until finally, in the midst of that prayer, as I pressed my face into that couch cushion, I said, God, I can't take anymore. I can't take anymore. And then it just began to dissolve off. But there is a place in God that you're so caught up that nothing else matters. It's so unlike this world, and that's what these living ones are experiencing. They don't care. All they want to do day and night is just worship him because they're in that place. Praise God. And you know what's wonderful is that God has, if those 24 elders represent any part of the church, we're right there. He brought us right into the very throne room of God. Isn't that wonderful? They were full of eyes, which speaks of their illumination and their knowledge, that they have seen and that they understand. They rest not day and night, and they are saying three things. The first is holy, 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 and they're speaking of the infinite holiness of God. And now they've been around him long enough to know that there's no flaws in his game. He is absolutely, infinitely holy. But then secondarily, they say, Lord God Almighty. That word Almighty speaks of God being almighty, omnipotent, meaning that he can do anything. In fact, the scripture says when you look at the heavens, and you look at, for example, this solar system that we're in, which is less than a pebble of sand in the galaxy that we're in, which is less than a pebble of sand in the universe that we're in. And the scripture says God just simply spoke the word and it stood fast. Now, scientists say there was a big bang, but it was really God's voice and it just happened. And it's hung there out there in the universe, no ropes, no strings, nothing holding it up, just God's word sustaining it. Have you ever thought about how in the beginning when God created the firmament in Genesis, he said, let there be a firmament. His word went down into the ocean and lifted the top part of the ocean up and it made into clouds. And I'm trying to remember the number. 16 million tons of water hit the earth every second. There is a literal ocean hanging over our heads. And nothing holding it up except the word of God. He is almighty. And it's not like he just started the creation. He created the creation and walked away. No, he sustains it from second to second. It's by his power that is sustained. And that's what they're saying, Lord God Almighty. And then finally, which was and is to come, it speaks of God's infinitude. Here's a brain teaser for you. Try to let your mind go back to before God created the universe. Go back to where God started. What is his origin? You'll find that your mind can only go so far back, and then you hit a roadblock because God has no origin. He simply always was. Now, what a blessing that is. Because he simply always was, but he's a good God. He was. It's not like the devil. If the devil always was, well, he's a devil. But God is a good God that always was, and everything ultimately has to line up with him. In other words, that's how you know when something is righteous not because God said it's righteous because it lines up with his divine essence. It's not that he just goes around and says, that's good and that's bad and that's good and that's bad. No, no, no. If it lines up with his nature, it's good. If it's contrary to his nature, it's evil. Is anybody understanding what I'm saying? They rest not day or night. How many millions of years have they been doing this? Billions of years, eons, ages, as they roll out one after another. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Now, this is why it's important to learn how to worship God. This is why it's important. Let me just point out some things. They're not giving God a golf hand clap. They're not giving him a hand clap. They're not mumbling under their voice, afraid that other people will hear. But they're actually, they've got a throne that God is, they're falling out of their throne. They're taking their crowns off and throwing them at his feet. They're giving him full worship. That's what we have to learn how to do, to be less inhibited, to be less afraid to express our adoration for him. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. And the idea here with the casting of crowns is, had it not been for God's redemptive plan and God the Son purchasing that plan by his own blood, nobody would have a crown. Nobody would have redemption. Now, if you'll look quickly at, let me see, where is this? Yeah, Revelation 3, we'll just go back one chapter. Jesus says, chapter 3, verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take your crown. In other words, he's saying, don't let someone deceive you and you lose your crown over it. Hold on to that crown of salvation that you have from Jesus Christ, because you're going to need it in heaven. Because that's the expression, basically what that is, the expression is that everything that I have, I throw it at your feet, Jesus. You have enabled me to have any and everything that I have. See, sometimes we have to get out of our carnal thinking, out of our earthly thinking. Our thoughts sometimes are too human. And we have to realize that the very body that you live in was given to you by God. The very air that you breathe in moment by moment, God made that air. Every morsel of food you eat, I don't care what manufactured it, they didn't create it. They made it from something that God provided. And this is so beautiful. Even if food gets too high, all you need is a seed and a piece of dirt and ask God to rain on it. I learned that 3 years ago. I've always known it, but about 3 years ago, I started doing a little garden project in my backyard. And it is amazing to me. The first time that I ate some, I think it was, I can't remember what kind of lettuce I had, but it was like real lettuce with no chemicals on it. And I started trying different things. I just brought one for somebody else. Big watermelon. Just grew a big watermelon. And it's amazing to me that you can put a little seed in the ground and that thing gives you food back. Praise God. We thought it was Walmart. So they fall on the ground. They cast their crowns at the throne. And here's what they say. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now this first phrase, thou art worthy. How many would just agree with that? God, he's worthy. Would you agree with that? Just because you agree with it doesn't mean you understand it to its fullest extent. Just how worthy he is. And to the extent, and all of us are different in different places, to the extent that there's any self-centeredness in you, to that degree, you don't understand how worthy he is. To understand how worthy he is, you have to understand how unworthy you and I are. And because of the fall, we're primarily focused on ourselves. We attempt to create God in our own image. When we think about the things of God, we think about our blessing. We think about the benefits that we have. But before God ever made Adam, he was already God. He was already in perfection. He was decked with majesty before he ever made Adam. So part of growing in Christ, part of maturing in the sanctification process, is to stop looking at God through the filter of the human race and look at him who he is. His marvelous works that he has done. That scientists, you can get a dozen scientists, all of them say, nope, it didn't happen that way. I don't care. God said he did it. He did it. Praise God. So, thou art worthy. It's important for us to grow in our understanding of how worthy he is. When you think that every morsel of food that I've ever eaten, I'm 67, in my 67 years, all of it was given to me by God. All of it. Every ounce of air I've ever breathed and ever will breathe, all of it was given to me by God. That big old juicy watermelon, God gave that to me. And you begin to realize every sunrise, he painted that for me. Every sunset, he painted that for me. He didn't need me to be satisfied. He created me so that I could be happy enjoying who he is. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power because, here's why, because he alone has created all things. This is where you begin to separate God from man, and the gap is so wide it cannot be crossed. Because God alone created everything. Man can make some things, but man has no ability to create anything. Or he can take things that God has already created and reformat them and make something. Even when we have children, that's not creation, that's procreation. And if God hadn't to give the woman an egg cell and the man a sperm cell, we couldn't even make that. It all comes from God. Thou hast created all things and for thy pleasure. Get that now. For God's pleasure. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. Now, here's what that means. It means that God made the whole universe because it pleased him to do so. Now, he created us, and if we're operating correctly as created beings of God, what pleases him will also please us. But because of the fall, what displeases him is too many times what pleases us. That's called sin. That's called rebellion. And God, but he's so good that in his redemptive plan, he's taken those who get pleasure in what displeases him and sanctifying them back, retraining them, renewing their minds so that now what pleases us is closer to that which pleases him. Old things have passed away. Little by little, we move away from that which is ultimately rebellion against God, and we move back to that. We should be like the four living creatures at the throne of God. We should be in absolute harmony with our Creator. And that's life eternal. That's abundance of life right there. You know what? We have anxieties and we have bad days and we have angry days because we're out of harmony with our Creator. Praise God. Thou hast created all things. You know, John, when he started his I wanted to say commentary, his gospel. He said, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what that phrase really means is that when the beginning began, the Word was already there because he's an eternal being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, the eternal Logos, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, all things. Nothing that you have ever seen or been exposed to was not created by God, ultimately. He created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. And because of that, we live in a fallen world, but look how beautiful it is. You know, even though the human race is fallen, creation is fallen, nature is fallen, but yet there's still beauty that runs all the way through it. As fallen human beings in a fallen world living on a planet that has been soaked with the blood of other men, we still can have good lives and we can enjoy our children and our families because of the goodness that God put within the creation. He has created all things. And for his pleasure, they are and were created. So chapter 4 is about God the Father. That's what we saw in chapter 4. Now, as we turn to chapter 5, we begin to take a look at God the Son. And I want to draw your attention to this one phrase as we move to chapter 5. We're going to see something like this again, where the 24 elders fall from their thrones and cast their crowns at the Father's feet and says, "Thou art worthy." Remember that. Thou art worthy. Chapter 5, verse 1, John continues, he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals." Now, this is God the Father sitting in the throne, as we saw in chapter 4. This is the Father. And John is saying, I saw in his right hand, the right hand is the hand of power. Most human beings are right-handed, but in the Bible anyway, it speaks of the power. The right hand emphasizes the hand of power. It's in his hand. So nothing that happens in the book of Revelation is outside of God's control. As a matter of fact, everything that happens is God actually doing it. I saw in his right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. Now, this word book in the original language is biblion, and it really means a roll or a scroll. And in those days, they didn't have books like we have books. They had parchments. And they would write sometimes on both sides of the parchment. It was an animal hide. And then they would roll it up into a roll, and that's how that was their books in that day. That's how they wrote things down. So this scroll then is written on the front side and it's written on the back side and is sealed up with 7 seals. And so in those days when you had a private communication, you would write it down, you would roll it up in the scroll, and you would take hot wax and you would seal it so that if it was opened up, the seal would be broken and you could see it. Well, this scroll, it happens to have 7 seals, meaning that it was rolled up about 1/7 of the way, a seal was put there, then it's rolled up some more and another seal until it has a total of 7 seals, because when Jesus opens it, he breaks one seal, it reveals part of the revelation, and then he has to open another seal to roll it up even further. Now, what's interesting here, and I didn't write this scripture down. I wish I had of. But in the Old Testament, God is talking to Daniel about end time events. He's talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about in the very last chapter how in the last days knowledge would increase. People would run to and fro, which we see we're in that moment now. Knowledge has exploded within the family of man, and they can't make enough planes. We're flying back and forth so much. But then in the midst of all of that, God talking to Daniel about that, he said, Daniel, seal up the book until the last days. He says, seal it up. This may very well be the book that God told Daniel to seal up, that now in the last days, we're going to open that book. So again, it's speculation, but both what the Lord was revealing to Daniel is exactly what's being revealed in the chapter that we're now studying. So it may very well be so. So as this book then is given to Jesus Christ, we're going to read in a few moments here that he'll begin to open the book. And first, we'll see the first four seals will bring onto the planet what is known as the four horsemen. There's a white horseman. A white horse rider. There's a red horse rider. There is a black horse rider. And there's a pale horse rider. And then the fifth seal, we'll see those who are martyred for the cause of Christ. And then for the sixth seal, we'll see a great earthquake. And let me back up just a little bit. The first four seals, the four horsemen, they bring tragedy. They bring calamity upon the human race. But they are man bringing calamity upon other men. They are sourced and originated with men doing inhumane things to other men. But when this sixth seal is open, it says a great earthquake, but it's not an earthquake. It's a creation quake. And we'll read about it. It's devastating. At that point, it's God doing some things. Man is no longer doing this to man. Now God is getting involved and bringing his judgment. And let me say this before we go on. God has forbore the human race for at least 6,000 years. He has done everything that can be done through love, mercy, long-suffering, kindness, forgiveness to draw men back into himself. And so there's nothing else to try but to bring judgment and wrath upon them because, believe it or not, some people will turn back to Christ because of wrath. How many's ever gotten trouble and called on God? He's doing everything that he can do before he drops the final hammer because God is an infinite being. Remember that. He's an infinite being. He deals with matters of infinitude. And for him to say that you will forever be with me in the golden city, that's a light thing for God to say that. When he says forever, he means forever. And when he says you're put out of my presence forever, that means forever. That means there's no purgatory. There's no second chances. That means today is the day. Whenever you hear his voice, that's the time to move closer to Jesus Christ because once he starts dropping the hammer, everything is locked in for eternity. There are no reprieves. And then finally, the seventh, oh my goodness, the seventh seal, when it's opened, there'll be silence in heaven for a half hour. As all of the angelic host, those who are in heaven, become silent as they recoil almost in awe of what God is getting ready to do on planet Earth. It's almost like if you grew up, I have five siblings that I grew up with. When one of them was getting a spanking, no, it was a whooping. The rest of us weren't talking. We were silent. And you get the same sense, and we'll see that when he opens the seventh seal. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So John then turns his attention as he sees the scroll in the hand of the Father with the seven seals. Then he hears this strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, loud enough for everyone to hear, "Who is worthy?" Now, we just saw in chapter 4 that the 24 elders fell down and said, "God, you are worthy." Now we see this angel turn to the human race and say, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereon? And no man, not in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, to open this scroll, it doesn't take muscles. It doesn't take intelligence. One must be worthy. That's the qualification to open this scroll. One must be worthy. And we find then that no man, that means no member of the human race, not in heaven, those who are redeemed and already in heaven, not on earth, those who are still on the planet, and not under the earth, meaning those who abide in hell, not one member of the human race, not David, not Isaiah, not Ezekiel, not Abel, not one, not Paul, none of the disciples, no man is worthy. And here's how what one must do to become worthy is to spread your arms and die on a cross for the sins of humanity, having no sins of your own. There's only one. John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy. And you would wonder, well, why is John taking it so hard? Because John understands, and you and I must understand, until this scroll is opened, there is no New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for a husband. Until the scroll is opened, there is no golden city, there's no river of life, there's no trees of life on either side of the river of life flowing out of the threshold of God. There's none of that until this scroll is opened. So And as we see the world continue to unravel, societies continue to unravel, here's what you have to remember. These things must needs be. These things must needs be. We have to move through these difficult times and these difficult things as this scroll is opened and multitudes upon multitudes lose their lives. We have to have that scroll open if we're ever going to get to chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. There's no way to get there. And that's what John is seeing, that until the scroll is open, this world is locked in moral degradation. We're locked in man's inhumanity to his fellow man. I mean, for crying out loud, we have in past years, we killed babies in wholesale numbers. No other animal does that on large scales other than the human race. And we're locked into that fallen condition until this scroll is opened. John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now, one of these elders is one of the 24 elders that are sitting at the throne of God. Tells John, you don't have to weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a phrase that speaks to Jesus' majesty and royalty. Jesus, his actual lineage is from the tribe of Judah. Of course, a lion speaks of majestic. It speaks of royalty, the king of the jungle. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of the king who comes from the lineage of the tribe of Judah. But then he's also called the Root of David. Now, if you'll remember, David's father's name was Jesse. And this is speaking of the fact that before Jesse was, Jesus already existed. He's eternal. So he is the root of the lineage of David. So on one side, he is the beginning of the Davidic covenant What is the Davidic covenant? God made covenant saying that David would have a king on the throne forever. So Jesus is the root of David, but he's also the fulfillment of the covenant because he will sit on a throne in Jerusalem in the golden age, and he will rule from this planet. And we'll cover this when we get to it. What is so wonderful, many times we think that we're going to go to heaven and we're just going to be in heaven. No, you're not. You're going to go to heaven for a period of time, but then God is going to move heaven to this planet. And you will reside on this planet in the New Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. And the scripture says we won't even need the sun like we need it now because the light of Christ will illuminate the whole place. And so get it out of your mind. You're going to go to this place called heaven. Yes, you're going to be there for a while, but then God's going to move heaven and he's going to abide on this planet and Jesus will be on a throne sitting in Jerusalem. Praise God. Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. How did he prevail? He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He defeated every evil thing that has happened. And he did so by voluntarily allowing his creation to nail him to a cross. He took all of the sins of the human race and absorbed them into himself, and then he was nailed to the cross, meaning that all of our sins are paid for. You didn't pay for it. He paid for it so that you and I can enjoy his presence for eternity future. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So John has been giving us the description of everything he saw. And it's funny the way he saw it. If you go back and look at the description, the first thing he sees is the throne. Then he sees the one that's sitting in the throne. And then it's like his vision begins to go out and he sees the 24 elders. He sees the four living creatures as his awareness is growing and growing. But then he looks back again and now he sees a lamb. Notice that it did not say that he saw the Son of God or the eternal Logos. Or Jesus Christ. But it says that he saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as though it had been slain. Meaning that he sees Jesus Christ, but he sees him in his office as sin sacrifice. A lamb that had been slain. Never forget this. God's entire, the whole Bible, the whole of Christianity sits upon the sacrifice of Calvary. Everything. If you look at all the Old Testament from the time that Cain and Abel offered, well, not Cain so much, but Abel offered up his sacrifice, all the lambs, all the goats, all the bullocks that were sacrificed, all of them pointed forward saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then on Calvary, Jesus came, behold, the Lamb of God. He paid the ultimate sacrifice, and now the New Testament all points back to Calvary. He did it. He did it. He did it. And even in the book of Revelation, you'll see this term, the Lamb. In 22 chapters, the Lamb is used 28 times. It's all about the finished work of the cross. Saints, your whole future, your whole eternity is based on your relationship to the cross and the one who died there for you and my sin. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven horns just speak of his absolute dominion over all things. He's not simply the king of planet Earth. He's the king of everything. If you went a billion light years out and found another planet over there, he's king of that. If you go to another galaxy and find another planet where some kind of creation is living, he's king of that, always has been. So that speaks of the seven horns, his absolute dominion, and seven eyes. It speaks of his total, infinite illumination. There is nothing that he is not aware of. Omniscience is the theological term. And the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, again, don't get confused. There are not seven Holy Spirits. There's only one. When this phrase is used, it speaks of the seven attributes identified by Isaiah that make up that are the perfect attributes possessed by the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit sent for. And Jesus, let me say it this way, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one essence. They are one. They are one. So if you got rid of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all of God is in the Father. If you got rid of the Father and the Son, all of God is in the Holy Spirit. They are of one essence. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And so now we have this beautiful picture painted for us. We see God the Son walk to God the Father in the throne and take the scroll from his hand in preparation to open it, that these things begin to happen that need to happen. He took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and when he had taken it, worship began to break up in heaven. You know, as you look at the events of heaven, you see that our worship is not up to speed. It's not up to par. We are so inhibited. We're like we're afraid that someone will see us worship the one who got us out of the crack house, the one who got us out of the hotel room, the one who put our lives together. It's like we're afraid for somebody to see us. We weren't afraid when we was in the club cutting up, but we're afraid to let someone see us worship the one that created us, that forgave us, that redeemed us, that's sanctifying us, that's created a beautiful future for us. Every one of us in here, the physical body that you have now is getting raggedy by the day. And this wonderful God that we serve says, I got a brand new one for you that's better than the one you have. It's incorruptible. It's immortal. It never gets sick. It never gets weak. It's indestructible. And yet all we can do is give God a worship hand clap. Shame on us. Amen. Well, that ended kind of rough, didn't it? Brother Xavius, come help me, brother. God bless you.
Can we get a hallelujah for our Lord and Savior? Can we get a hallelujah? Can we get a hallelujah? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We serve a magnificent and wonderful Father and Savior, and just so thankful for his word. I know a lot of us can't wait until that wonderful day where we are in his presence forever and ever and ever, singing holy, holy, holy with those angels. A couple announcements. Refuge has Oasis this Saturday, August 17th. It's from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. It's for ages 9 through 14. If you have any friends, Refuge, that are here, if you have any friends, bring them out so they can partake in this weekend's event with you all. We want to thank you all that have joined us by webcast. Thank you all that are here tonight as well, too. We do have a TV commercial campaign that we are wanting to put together. So your support is needed. If you haven't had a chance to give tonight, please do so. With that being said, let's stand. And let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for bringing us all here tonight. We thank you for bringing your word to us. We thank you for giving your word to us. Lord God, as we move about the rest of our days that you give us here on earth, we ask that you will draw us nearer to you so we can hold on to that old rugged cross, so that we can continue to strengthen our relationship with you, so that we can spend eternity in your presence and be in your kingdom forever. Father, as we depart from here, we ask that you be with us. And until we see each other again, Father, be with us throughout the rest of this week. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.